I appreciated Jim's comments as he prepared our minds for the Lord's Supper. I've never played the Sims game. But as I look out over the audience, I notice a number of red triangles over your heads. And I'm curious, in the Sims game, how do you know whether a red triangle means you need more sleep or more food or more recreation? So as I look at your red triangles, I'm not sure if you need more sleep or if you're ready for lunch or if you stand in need of a good sermon. That was your cue. I'm going to assume it's the last, but I'm going to be preaching anyway. And so we're going to talk this morning about leadership in the family. I want to begin our thoughts this morning by talking about President Harry S. Truman. He had on his desk during his presidency this plaque. That's a photo of the plaque, "The Buck Stops Here." And most of you have heard about this plaque. The saying, "The buck stops here," is derived from another slang expression, the expression "pass the buck," which just means to pass the responsibility on to somebody else. And I have to tell you, I've wondered for a long time where that expression came from. Is this like a 8-point buck or a 10-point buck? Or is it a dollar bill? Or what does that mean, to pass the buck? Well, I'm going to tell you what I found, and you can decide whether you want to believe it or not, but it came off the internet. I'm just telling you that so you know it's true. The expression, I am told, is a poker expression. Now, I know none of you Christians know anything about that, but the expression apparently is a reference to the fact that in a poker game way back, you would use a counter of some sort to indicate who was supposed to deal or who would be the next one to deal. That responsibility goes around to each of the players. And early on, the counter that was often used was a buck knife. If you chose not to fulfill your responsibility, you passed the buck. You moved the knife to the next person rather than take your responsibility to deal. Now, you can decide whether you think that's the thing or not, but what Harry Truman was saying is, I'm not passing the buck. I'm not moving my responsibility onto somebody else. I'm going to accept my responsibility. And I will tell you that his willingness to take responsibility for what happened is fairly uncommon in our day. Many want to pass the buck for a number of responsibilities that they have. If you'll pardon me just for a moment, this may seem unrelated, but it is very much the same idea. In the form of government that is known as socialism, the key idea is equality of outcome. In socialism, outcome, that is what you receive or your income or your assets, it's not based on effort. Economic responsibility for oneself is minimized. So rather than me being allowed to prosper based on the amount of effort that I put into whatever work I'm involved in, I am going to be guaranteed this much, just like everybody else, whether I work little or more. And that's basically a system of irresponsibility. In many different ways, people wish to be excused from taking responsibility for their own actions. And I'll give you another illustration of this. In our country, a large number of babies that are born every year are born to single mothers. Now, that's not news to any of us. I'm going to give you some statistics, however, that are dated to the year 2006, so we're already 4 years past that. You understand the lag in the accumulation of statistics. But in that year, 1.6 million live births, at least as an estimate, were to unmarried women. Think about that, 1.6 million. The women who were not married. For women, between the ages of 15 and 44 childbearing years, the birth rate in 2006 for unmarried women in that age group was about 50 births per thousand unmarried women. Or the percent of all births to unmarried women was about 38.5%. Incidentally, I've seen statistics more recent than that that suggest it's now closer to 50%. And it varies from culture to culture or from ethnic group to ethnic group. But the point is, there are a lot of men who are not assuming responsibility for the fact that they have fathered a child. And even in the cases of young men who do get married, not necessarily because they fathered a child, but because they've decided to enter into that relationship, many of them do not understand the tremendous responsibility that they assume in the act of becoming a husband and eventually a father. And so this morning I want to talk about leadership in the family. Because what this country needs, among other things, and what churches need, what families need, are husbands and fathers who will lead their families. And my purpose this morning is just twofold. I want to begin by stating what ought to be the obvious. We shouldn't even have to talk about the idea that the Scriptures teach that the man is to be the leader in the family. There was a time in this country when that would have been assumed. It's not a good assumption anymore that people understand that. And then secondly, and more to the point of what we want to take away from our study this morning, is I want to encourage us men to be the kind of husbands and fathers who do lead their families and lead them in the right direction. As I look out over the audience, some of you are in the same situation I am. My children are already raised. They're already gone. So I don't have children at home for whom I am acting as a father in the sense of really controlling their lives or having a great influence over their lives, but I'm still a husband. And if it is the case that you are not a husband anymore, I'll tell you what. I suspect there are people in your life that you could mentor. Younger men who are husbands perhaps already, maybe soon to be fathers or young fathers, or men who have not even married yet but perhaps will in the years to come. And so let me suggest that I think this lesson can fit for all of us, and I'll say that even with respect to the women, as you'll see in just a few moments. But I want to begin by looking at this first point, and that is that the Scriptures teach that the man is the leader in the family. And quite frankly, in our society, there are a lot of ideas that people have that don't fit very well with the leadership role that the Scriptures assign to the man. It's not just single women who are having babies. That's true. But there are a number of women now, percentage-wise, that seems to be increasing, if I'm judging the trend of our society, who choose to be single mothers. It's not that they intended to get married, but they got pregnant and now they're a single mother. They never desired to be married. And in fact, you may not be aware of this, but the fact of the matter is the feminist movement preaches not just the equality of women, but the independence of women. And by that, what they mean is we don't need men beyond their biological contribution to the conception of a child. And so the idea is that women are independent of men. I find it interesting that that is becoming more and more a common view in light of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:11, where he says that the man's not independent of the woman, neither is the woman independent of the man. They depend upon each other. In fact, God made them as a pair that complement each other. And I don't mean specific individuals as in Debbie and I get along together like sugar and spice, but I mean male and female have certain differences because of their makeup that make them a good partnership. And our country's lost sight of that. Which is why now states are passing laws that are advocating or at least permitting same-sex marriages. We've lost this idea that the sexes complement each other. And there's the discarding or the reversal of traditional roles in our society. And by traditional roles, I'm not suggesting that the husband, as the provider for the family and the leader of the family, is simply a tradition of Western culture, or that the mother, as a keeper at home and the one who looks after the children for the most part, that is a traditional Western thing. I'm saying that it was traditional in this country, but that's not the case in many places anymore. The wife supports the family. The husband takes care of the home. And I understand that there are often the blending to some extent of roles. You see that even in the Bible as you read Proverbs chapter 31. It's very clear that the woman does more than simply wipe the noses of children at home. She's out and she's ambitious and she's doing things, she's selling things. But the roles that are presented in the Scriptures are that the woman, and you can see this in Titus 2 or in 1 Timothy the 5th chapter, that she's a keeper at home. Not necessarily that she has to stay there, but that is the realm of her primary responsibility. While the husband provides for his family. Again, 1 Timothy the 5th chapter demonstrates that. But that's changing. There's the reversal of traditional roles and the discarding of any kind of a leadership role. Many marriages now, it is deliberately the case that neither one would admit to being the leader in that family. There's no, everything has to be equal. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But I'll tell you another problem that we have in our society, and that is the abdication of this leadership role by men. There are husbands and fathers who choose not to lead their families. They have other interests. They're busy with their recreation. They're busy with their buddies. They're busy with all kinds of other interests. And family just gets in the way. And so as a result, they don't lead. They allow others to lead, including their wives. When men fail to lead, sometimes women reluctantly assume some of the same responsibilities which would normally fall to the father or the husband. That's unfortunate, but if a family is going to survive, sometimes that's what has to be done. When the husband will not do what's supposed to be done as a leader, somebody at some point has to do that, particularly as a parent also. Now, the fact of the matter is, while there are some men who decide not to lead, there are some women who are quite happy to lead. We understand the expression, wear the pants in the family. And I've seen this in people who proclaim themselves to be Christians, where the woman runs the family. And someone said, well, now you started meddling. No, that's Bible. We don't have to like it. We don't have to agree with it. And it certainly wasn't my invention. But what the Bible teaches is that the husband is the head of the wife, not the wife the head of the husband. And if a woman decides that she's going to run the family, she is sinning because that's not her role. She has assumed a position, a role that doesn't belong to her. She sins just like the man who will not take the role that is his role assigned by God. And I'll be honest with you. I'll talk a little bit later about a particular family, but I know families where that's the case. The woman calls the shots, and the man just stays out of the way. That's not biblical. And young people, when you start dating and you look at prospective mates, you need to understand what the roles are as described by the Scriptures and look for people who know what that role is. Or I guarantee you, you will be sorry. Because it'll come back and bite you. It doesn't make any difference. Well, I shouldn't say that. It doesn't make any difference what they look like. Because we all know we're going to pay some attention to physical attributes. But you know what? That's the problem. That's where we're focused so often. And yet I've known over the years people I went to school with and people that I've worshiped with, people I've known who were very attractive people, but didn't know anything about how to run a family or what their role was in the family. And their families suffered for it. Our society is suffering because people don't understand what the roles are in the family. But there are some women who want to wear the pants in the family, and if they don't get their way, they make life miserable for their husbands. And some husbands just figure, hey, it's just easier to get out of the way and let them have their way. And so you got a dysfunctional family because one person doesn't know her role and the other one is willing to abdicate his role. And brethren, it just won't work. God gave us these instructions for a reason. We need to follow these instructions. And the instruction that God gave is that men are in the leadership role. Just a few passages here about leadership. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, here's the comment that the Lord made to the woman. He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God said this is a partnership that had already been established back in chapter 2. And in this partnership, there's a leader, and the leader is the husband. And Jesus, or I should say Paul rather, made the same observation. I want you to notice something, though, that we're coming into this in somewhat of a backward way. Because in Ephesians 5, Paul does not write, husbands, take control of your families. What he says is, wives, submit to your husbands. But in that command, there is implicit the fact that the husband is the leader. He's the head of the family. The husband is the head of the wife. That's the reason behind the command to submit, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, that's verse 24 and verse 25. Paul turns his attention to husbands, but what he tells husbands is to love their wives. He doesn't tell them to take control of their family. Now, the fact of the matter is, the husband is the head of the family, the head of the wife. But Paul instead addresses, as we will in just a few moments, he addresses the way in which the husband is to lead his wife. But in his admonition to his commands to the wives, it's very clear that the Lord intends for the husband to be the leader in the family. Someone says, well, that hardly seems fair. The woman doesn't even get a choice. Hang on. Because that's a responsibility that maybe is not as easy as it might appear and may not be as much of a privilege as so many women are anxious to assert. Furthermore, the man is the leader in the family with respect to his children. And again, from kind of a backward way of going at this, in Ephesians 6 and verse 1, Paul writes to children and he tells them to obey your parents. And that command implies authority on the part of the parents to teach, to command. You obey those who have the right to make rules. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, now here's the responsibility you have, to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Children, obey. Fathers, you teach and nourish. Discipline is technically the idea here. Now, I said already that this business of leadership may sound like the man got the golden goose. But you know something that's interesting that you see from the very beginning and all the way through the Scriptures in the Old Testament and New Testament is that God always holds leaders accountable for their leadership. It was that way in Old Testament Israel. When God set up a king, he held that king responsible for his behavior and the way that he led the nation. You remember the story in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, where Saul, the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, had been commanded by the Lord to go and take vengeance on the Amalekites for sin against the nation of Israel that had occurred before during the time of the Exodus. And Saul disobeyed. But when Samuel came to Saul and rebuked him for what he'd done, Saul tried at least first to blame it on the people. For instance, here in verse 20, he says to Samuel, King Saul does, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and brought back King Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed. Tell me if Saul didn't understand what he was supposed to do. Because he relates for Samuel exactly what was supposed to happen, but blames it on the people that it didn't happen. And Samuel says, no, that's not going to wash. You can't pass the buck here. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Saul didn't get off scot-free. God said, you rejected the word of the Lord. He didn't say, oh, well, okay, I understand. The people were hard to handle here, and so you're excused. Saul was rejected from being king. God held him accountable as a leader of God's people. And you see that in other passages in the Old Testament. In the time of Ezekiel, of course, we're already into the captivity period. Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon. Son of man, in chapter 34, Ezekiel's told by God, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Now, the shepherds were the leaders of the flock. Whether you're talking about the kings or whether you're talking about the religious leaders, the high priest and the other priests, the prophets, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. You've not strengthened the weak, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And then down in verse 9 he says, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus said the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. What he's saying is, I'm holding you accountable for what you've done as leaders of my people. God's always held leaders accountable. That's Old Testament. It's the same thing in the church. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you. He writes, the Hebrew writer does, to those who are to submit and be submissive, for they, those who rule over you, watch out for your souls as those who must give account. That's the point we're making. And if there's any question about who he's talking about, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 will help answer that question. Paul says to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. We can spend a lot of time talking about what that means to rule, and that's another lesson. But the point is, those who rule are going to have to give account. God holds them accountable as shepherds of the flock. You see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. But also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, Peter writes to the elders who are among his readers, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. There is a sense in which elders are shepherds, they're stewards. The flock has been entrusted to them, but God says, I'm going to make you give account. And I'll tell you, that's a sobering responsibility. It means that to some degree, what happens to you in the day of judgment, Tim and David and I are going to have to give account for that. And if that's the case, then I guarantee you we have every right to be straightforward with you if your soul is in danger. Because at some point, we're going to stand before the Lord and He's going to ask us how we shepherded. Well, I brought up these two cases because I want you to understand that in the family, husbands and fathers are leaders, and that implies accountability. They're likewise going to be accountable for whether or not they assumed their role. Did they lead? I'm fully convinced that some men are simply afraid to assert any authority regarding the activities of their family.
Several years ago, Debbie and I were acquainted with a family in which the husband, and these were both Christians, in which the husband bowed to the will of his wife, or else there was no peace in that family. And it was widely known inside the family and outside the family who it was that really ran things. And sometimes it was laughed about like it was some sort of joke, but it was wrong, and it's wrong in any family. Now this lady gave the impression of gentleness and submission, but the truth of the matter was she ran that family with an iron hand, and I knew it. And so God's going to ask, did you lead? Because as a husband and as a father, that's our role. If you don't do it, then you're in sin. You're not doing in your family what you're supposed to be doing. And God will hold us accountable for that. He's going to ask how we lead. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, when you get to talking about husbands and wives, particularly from Ephesians 5, you know, it's like the woman gets the short shrift because she's told to submit and he's told to love. But what Paul is doing is he's telling husbands how it is they lead. It's not something where they force their wives. They shouldn't have to. The wife ought to submit. But the way he leads is he encourages her submission through his love. That's very different from the despotic type leadership that seems to be the status of so many marriages of non-Christians. People who don't seem to understand what it means to be a loving spouse. May I say this without being misunderstood or taking anything away from what I've said? I am not in favor of, I'm not condoning or excusing husbands who take advantage of their wives because the Scriptures make them the leader in the family. That's just as wrong as if they didn't lead. It's not just did they lead, it's how did they lead. And the Bible is very clear that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Can you imagine that? How did Christ love the church? He died for the church. Husbands, you ready to die for your wife? You know, sacrifice. We understand that. Would you die physically for your wife? Because that's what Jesus did. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. I don't know how anybody can look at that responsibility and say, well, husbands got it easy. They got the good part. Well, Paul said to the Colossians, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And I've struggled over the years with the second half of this verse. What's Paul trying to say here? I think what he's saying is, in this relationship where the wife is required by God to submit to you, don't you despise her because she willingly becomes the weaker vessel in this relationship. I think that's what Peter's talking about when he talks about a weaker vessel. Don't be bitter toward them. Don't take advantage of this relationship. Not just did they lead, but how did they lead? I was researching a little bit the passage in Genesis 3, verse 16. Remember, your desire will be toward your husband, and he will rule over you. And I found among the various versions that I typically consult for variations in translation, I found one version I thought was rather interesting. It's the NET Bible, the New English Translation. And here's how it reads in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your labor pains. With pain you will give birth to children. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. That's the only version that translates that way. And that verse makes it sound like you've got this big struggle going on, And the woman, she will be made to submit because the man will dominate her. He'll finally win out because he's bigger and stronger. I don't think that's a good translation, I should be honest with you. And I don't think it's the concept that Paul's getting at when he talks about husbands loving their wives and how they should lead. In terms of the father, how does the father lead? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Children, you need to obey your parents. But fathers, you don't need to provoke your children to wrath. Now, I see a couple fathers grinning out there. Like, well, how do you do that? How do you parent a child without making them angry? I don't think that's the point. There were times when I was a kid when I was being disciplined and smoke was coming out of my ears. I was upset enough about what was going on. But I don't know that that indicated that my father was a failure. That's not the point. I think our discipline can become oppressive, but good discipline is good whether children respond to it properly or not. And sometimes children don't. Sometimes they get angry when they don't have any right to be angry. They were in the wrong and they're being corrected and it's for their good and they need to accept the correction. Children, obey your parents. Go well with you. But fathers need to be careful about provoking children to wrath by discipline that is oppressive, that is unfair. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And I'll tell you what, anger that mounts and has no vent turns into rebellion. And then third, not did they lead, how did they lead, but also where did they lead? What's the husband supposed to be doing as he leads his wife? Well, he's to be nourishing and cherishing her just like he would do his own body. We take care of ourselves, at least theoretically that's what we would do because it's our own flesh. The Lord takes care of the church. He nourishes and cherishes it, and that's my responsibility as a husband. That's how I ought to be leading. I ought to be providing what she needs, cherishing. Not taking for granted, not abusing, not oppressing. When you use the word, the English word cherish, what do you think of? If there's something you have that you cherish, what do you do with that? You handle it with care and you protect it. It has a place of honor, perhaps. You value it highly. You want to make sure that it's not harmed. Well, that's how they need to lead. That's the objective of their leadership, is to nourish and cherish their wives. Leadership requires an understanding of the proper direction and a commitment to stay that course. With respect to the husband, or the father rather, as a leader, they are to not provoke their children, but to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And if you're not prepared to do that, then you need to get prepared. You need to take the steps to be able to lead your family in worship. You need to take the steps to be able to lead your family in Bible study. You need to lead your family in prayer. You need to lead your family in good moral living. And that may require some preparation. But I'll tell you what, men, that's our responsibility. That's what God charges us with as leaders in our families. And I will tell you that leadership sometimes means doing some things that are unpleasant. It involves discipline, but what's best for the family is what I need to be doing. Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 9 through 11, talking about chastening of the parent or the father to the son, to the child. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. There are fathers all across this land, many of them Christians, who don't want to cause any unpleasantness for their children, and they're handicapping their children. They're not teaching their children the things that need to be taught. And I'll tell you what, they will suffer for it. I've seen it again and again and again. Debbie and I have had the unpleasant experience of occasionally visiting places that we've been gone from years, for a number of years, and we've had an opportunity to see how some of the kids turned out, and we could have told you what we see today because we saw what they were doing then. They didn't listen to the sermons. They didn't listen to the Word of God. They didn't listen to what their responsibilities were as children, as parents, and they're paying for it now, and so are their children. We need to stop worrying about whether our children might be uncomfortable long enough to learn the lessons that they need to learn. Now, I don't condone under any circumstances physical abuse. But chastening needs to involve some discomfort or it's useless. It's not discipline. It doesn't accomplish its purpose. You know, the problem with parenting is you get one shot at it. You know, your children are young and you're doing what you think is best, and you're working with them and they're growing, and then they leave home. You don't get to do it over again. You can't call your children back and say, you know what, you know, we made some mistakes here, and you've really not turned out all that well, so we would like you to come back home, and we're going to start over again. You don't get to do that. You got to get it right the first time. Someone says, well, how do you do that? You've never been a parent before. Well, that's why we have the Word of God. That's why we need to listen to what God says, because we don't know all that. But He can help us. Well, I said all that to say this. When David and Jonathan were young, I cannot tell you how many times we heard this sentence. You're just too hard on them. You're too hard on them. Any of you parents ever hear that from other people? Too hard on your children? Because you expected them to obey. If they didn't obey, you punished them until they learned that it's better to obey. What's too hard about that? That's what has to be done. That's what needs to be done. But I guarantee you, John, Caitlin, when you have children, people will tell you that. You're too hard on your children. I bet you've heard it, haven't you, Jeff? You're too hard on your children. I think you can be too hard on your children. I think you can be oppressive and you can provoke them to wrath. There's a balance here, obviously. But I got to tell you, brethren, we have grown into a culture that knows no responsibility. And it's killing our families. And it's killing our young people. Young people have got to be taught. Children, however, will follow our example more readily than they will our verbal instructions. I don't care how much you discipline and tell them what they ought to do. If you're not doing what's right, they'll follow what you're doing, not what you're saying. That has to do with where we lead. Well, regardless of whatever ideas about the family and roles within the family happen to be currently popular in our society, the Scriptures give leadership in the family to the man. As a husband and as a father, I'll tell you what, the buck stops here. And husbands and fathers cannot pass that responsibility on to somebody else. Not to the schools. Not to wives. Not to the church. Not to the Bible class teachers or the elders. It's our job. And we need to accept the responsibility and do the best that we can with the guidance of the Scriptures. But I'll tell you what. Women can help in that. Wives do not need to be tearing husbands down. Wives need to respect the leadership of the husband, and particularly of the father in front of the children, And that doesn't mean that necessarily mother and father always agree on discipline. Debbie and I didn't agree. A lot of times she was wrong. But I will tell you one thing. She didn't dismantle me in front of the children. And that's a terrible mistake. Women can respect, need to respect the leadership of the man, both as a husband and as a father. But I've seen too many women who are constantly sandbagging their husbands. Always critical, never happy, complaining about whatever the husband does. And I'll just be honest with you, it's hard to be a leader in those kind of circumstances. It's harder to be a leader. It is hard, really, to adequately emphasize the importance of the leadership role. I've got a little excited this morning. Hope you'll forgive that. Everybody's green, I can see that. You've had enough. I'll quit soon. But I have to tell you, there's so many marriages, so many families that are floundering because there's no strong, decisive, spiritual leadership in that family. And I look out and I see in various relationships that I've had over the years, I see people, and if I could do anything to control what's going on, I would. All I can do is say, this is what the Scripture says. You need to do that or you're going to suffer and your family's going to suffer. And then each of us has to decide what we're going to do about God's Word. But it breaks my heart to see what has happened to some families that I've known well over the years. And who would not listen? Leadership should not be oppressive, but it needs to clearly set the direction for the family and not be afraid to make decisions in line with that direction. Husbands, do you have goals for your family? Do you know where you need to go with your wife in terms of leadership? Have you set goals as a parent? Do you know what you need to do as a father? And is that what is happening in your family? Are you following that direction? Are you being, as the Scripture talks about, being tossed to and fro by the winds, whatever happens to come up? Too many families are like that. They just happen to go wherever. And frequently, most of the time, it's not where they want to be. Well, I appreciate your kind attention. I hope that you will make application of these things in your family as it applies to you in whatever degree. And as you have opportunity to help others with their families, I got to tell you, folks, the people around us who are not Christians, many of their families are just dying. They're disasters because they don't understand. And they don't know why. And we've got the truth. And we can help them. And we need to. We need to share it with others. I'll tell you what, accountability is not just for leaders. It's for everybody. We're all going to be held accountable. Accountable as individuals for what we did with our lives, how we responded to the truth, not just about the family, but about God and about our condition before Him as sinners, those who are lawbreakers, violators of His law. In Romans 14, verse 12, Paul said, we're all going to give account of ourselves to the Lord. We're going to stand before Him in judgment that we might receive according to the things done in the body, whether good or evil, 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 10. We're all going to be accountable. Are you ready for that? There's power in the blood. That's the song we're going to sing. Power in the blood to make us clean so that we can stand before God, those who have received His mercy, not those who will receive His wrath. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one so that you can meet your Lord, and you will at some point, with confidence and assurance and with hope of eternal life. If we can assist you this morning in becoming a New Testament Christian, with confession of your faith upon the repentance
your repentance for sins, then we'll baptize you for the remission of your sins as the Scriptures command. And that's all we can do, is just preach what the Scriptures preach. And then everyone has to make their decision. And I hope your decision, if it's necessary for you to obey the truth this morning, I hope your decision will be that you'll do that. Let's stand and sing.